How many of you guys have a spouse that is often not prepared for something when they should be? Okay, you can raise your hand. Okay. Let me ask another question here. How many of you are the spouse that is not prepared when you should be? I'm going to put my hand up because I am that spouse, right? Like, like my wife will get home. Did you feed the kids lunch? And it's 3 o'clock. No, I forgot to feed my kids lunch. Okay, that's pretty bad. But the reality is many of us struggle with being prepared. Even though we know we should be, being prepared is a good thing. You know, you don't have toilet paper when you need it. You know, that's an extreme example, you know. You don't have the right ingredient when you're cooking, even though this meal was planned ahead of time, you know. You don't have your contacts in, and you can't see a thing. We like to be prepared, don't we? If a snowstorm's coming, we like our weatherman to be right or wrong. Right. Okay, that's just me. We like our weatherman to be correct so we can prepare ourselves. When you find out someone is coming to your house to visit, what do? You prepare. You prepare for the visit by tidying the house, cleaning the bathrooms, picking up the toys, putting away the clothes. Me personally, I changed out of my sweatpants, you know, make it look like I was, you know, dressed the whole day. We prepare for things. Well, this passage, friends, is about John the Baptist preparing people for Jesus showing up. We know Jesus has been born. We know Jesus has been living his life, but he's about to begin his ministry. He's about to show up on the scene formally to begin his ministry. And this passage is about John preparing people for that. John is like a truck driving down the road with blinking lights that says oversized load. To prepare everyone on the road for what's coming after him. A truck taking up more than his lane. John's message is simple. John's message is really simple. John's message is, get ready because God's coming. But how does he want us to get ready? Well, the answer that this passage tells us is John wants to ready us by bringing us to repentance. John is doing a work of tilling the hard ground with a sharp message of repentance so that when Jesus arrives on the scene, the soil is soft for the seed to be sowed and planted. And hearts are ready to receive him as the promised Savior. But friends, we stand on the other side of Jesus' coming. Like, we're not like the listeners of John the Baptist living in first century Jerusalem and Jesus is about to show up on the scene for the first time. We live on the exact other side of Jesus is coming. So how does this message apply to us? Well, friends, the message, it turns out, is actually exactly the same. John is telling people to repent for the forgiveness of sins because Jesus is coming. But at the end of Luke's gospel, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he appears to his disciples, he commissions them to proclaim the message of the world. Jesus says to his disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all the nations. The same message John the Baptist came with. Then in Acts 2, Peter preaches his first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts, we know, is Luke's sequel. Peter's message in his first sermon, it's exactly the same as John the Baptist's message. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins, friends. And my message for us this morning is exactly the same. This passage, friends, the point of this passage for us is that all of us, without exception, have only two options. Only two options. Repentance or wrath. You can remember them because they both start with the letter R. I'm just kidding. But in all seriousness, those are the choices. Repentance or wrath. Nobody gets a third option. And nobody's excluded from having to make a choice between those two. Now, most of us in this room claim to be Christians, and I'm not calling that into question per se, but we may be tempted to hear a message like this and tune out and say, oh, this is one of those messages for those who aren't Christians that need to repent and believe in Jesus. So I can take a nap now. Nope, not so fast. Not so fast. This message is for all of us, regardless of what we claim about ourselves. If you know much about church history, you probably know this one fact, that Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 theses on the door of the church, the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany, he had 95 points of dispute with the Catholic Church, things that he wanted to call in question and that he were calling errors. And do you know what the very first point of dispute was? The very first of the long list of 95, like the one that he did not want them to forget, because surely by the time they're getting to 90, 91, 92, they're just all blurring together. But the very first one was this, that when our Lord Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole of a Christian's life is to be one of repentance. That was Martin Luther's very first of the 95 theses. When our Lord Jesus said repent, he meant the entire life of believers is one of repentance. So friends, we have two options, repentance or wrath. The only way to get out of wrath is in repentance. And if you do not repent, there is certain wrath. That's why I said, friends, this is a message a lot of us don't want to hear, but we need to hear it. I know a lot of us think of, we hear the word repent, and it just sounds like some fire and brimstone preacher. It sounds like about as desirable as going to the dentist, right? Like, oh, I'm going to go to the dentist, and they're going to scratch my teeth with a metal pick. I'd rather go to the dentist than repent, actually. Right? Can we just be honest? Repentance kind of has that vibe to it. But what we need to learn from Scripture is that repentance is one of the greatest blessings you can have, right? When Peter preached one of his other sermons later in Acts, Peter says, God sent Jesus to bless you by bringing you to repentance and turning you from your sin. And if you've experienced the grace of repentance, if you've experienced the joy and freedom that comes when you finally repent, and you're just like, oh, Lord. It's not like taking cough syrup where you don't want it, but you need it. Friends, it's like you've been carrying a huge weight on your shoulders that finally somebody takes a knife to and cuts it off, and you feel like a new person. That's repentance. That's what it feels like anyways. So, two options. What are they? Repentance or wrath? The big questions for us, though, as we jump into this passage are, what is repentance? What does it mean? What does repentance require? And perhaps most importantly, how do you know, or how do I know if I've repented? Well, let's go. Let's jump into the passage. We're going to see these questions answered. Verses 1 through 6 are Luke giving us a summary of John the Baptist's ministry. And in verses 1 and 2, Luke does his classic thing where he tells us when John's ministry began. He gives us some historical references here. And so let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, was the tetrarch of Abilene. This was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, the lineup of these officials and their times in office puts John's ministry about AD 28 or 29. That's what we learn. And Luke wants us to learn that, right? Luke's a historian. None of Luke's stories begin with once upon a time, right? This is history, guys. Puts John's ministry about AD 28 or 29. But these verses don't just tell us when John's ministry began. They tell us what the conditions were like during John's ministry. And we know from the list of names here that from political leaders to the priesthood, from politics to religion, there were corrupt, wicked leaders in place all the way across the board. This was a dark time. And when there's corrupt leaders in office, friends, we know this, it's always a reflection of the culture and the people. It's not just so in America because we're a democracy. It's always been that way. Things were spiritually dark, and the word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And in verse 3, we get a summary of John's ministry here. It says, and John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, now, let me be clear here. The emphasis of John's message is not get baptized. The emphasis of John's message is on repentance. John is calling all people to repent in order to find forgiveness. And listen to this. Baptism is both an expression of repentance and a picture of cleansing and forgiveness that happens where you're washed with the water. Okay? Baptism is the ceremony that reflects the reality, not a ceremony that administers the reality. Many churches today get that totally backwards. We're going to see later in this passage, actually, that baptism in itself does absolutely nothing. The emphasis on this passage is all about repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? What does the word repentance mean? Here's where we need to tune in and pay attention to this, because a lot of us hear the word repent and we have connotations in our mind. We have things, images that our mind jumps to about what repentance is or what it means. And I think most of those things that our mind jumps to are not helpful. The word repent in Greek is metanoia, okay? And it literally means change your mind, okay? Meta means change or transform. Noia is mind. It's a compound word there. And so when John comes proclaiming repentance, he's saying, all of us need to change our minds about sin and about God. But it's not just an intellectual change, your opinion is slightly shifted a little bit. No. It's a complete flip. Repentance means instead of loving sin and living for it, you now think about and view sin the way God does. It's not just saying, yes, I guess sin is not good. No. It's a complete flip. It's like the thing you loved so much now disgusts you. Have you ever been eating a food that you love when, unbeknownst to you, you had the stomach bug? And right after that meal that you devoured, that evening you end up in the bathroom throwing up the meal that you love so much. Let me ask you, how do you feel about that meal after you had the stomach bug when you ate it? Like if the next week your wife brings that same meal out, baby, I made prime rib or steak or whatever, and that's what you vomited up last week. How do you feel about it now? You look at it, and you just feel nauseous when you look at it. You're like, oh. Like, it's a complete flip. All of a sudden, the way you thought about that food has completely changed. You once loved it, now just the sight of it, the thought of it, the smell of it makes you sick. Friends, repentance is like that. Repentance is like that. Repentance is a change in your attitude about your sin and about God. So I have to ask you, friends, what is your attitude this morning towards your sin? My notes have gone haywire. All right, I guess I'm preaching without notes. Let's go. Let me ask you, how's your attitude towards your sin? How's your perspective on your sin? Right? I think if a lot of us are honest before the Lord got a hold of us, right, we love our sin. And I'm not just saying that to be dramatic. Like, think about it. Maybe this is you now. Man who's not converted loves lust and pornography. Doesn't just do it, he loves it. Somebody who's angry, right? They love giving vent to their anger, right? You have a wife or a husband who just loves tearing down their spouse. Not just they do it, but they love it. They get this kind of sick satisfaction from it, right? You gossip and you love the juicy gossip. You love finding out about the failures and sins and shames of everyone else because it makes you feel better about yourself. Listen, repentance means that when you change your mind about how you view your sin. It's a complete flip. You might still struggle with those things because many of us struggle with those same sins until we go to glory. You may still struggle with them, but your attitude, your feelings, your heart towards them, your mindset towards them is completely different. You tracking with me? Instead of getting this sick satisfaction from it, it now crushes you to blow up at your wife or kids. It crushes you. It breaks your heart. It makes you weep to indulge in lust, to tear somebody down and gossip. Your heart towards it has completely changed. Instead of delighting in it, you groan under it. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're just like, what is wrong with me that I'm still struggling with this? That's evidence that you have metanoia, that you've repented, that you've changed your mind, that your attitude, your perspective, your mindset towards your sin has completely changed. We need to be careful how we define repentance. Some well-meaning brothers in the Lord define repentance in a way that talks about, like, if you're going to repent, it means you forsake every known sin and you walk in obedience. No. We got to be careful with a definition like that, because if you put that into this verse, if John's proclaiming you need to forsake every known sin and walk in obedience for the forgiveness of your sins, that's not a very encouraging message for anyone, is it? Because how many of you have forsaken every known sin? How many of you have walked in obedience? And if that's what you need to do in order to be forgiven, I think we all just need to walk away now, right? But if repentance means a flip in how you view your sin that leads to change, that leads to trusting in Jesus, leads to action, leads to transformation, if that's what's needed in order for you to be forgiven, that sounds like a lot more in keeping with the gospel, doesn't it? So John's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, the emphasis is not on baptism, the emphasis is on repentance. Baptism is an expression of repentance and a picture of forgiveness, the washing. Now, in verses 4 through 6, John has showed up and John's proclaiming this message. He's preparing the people, proclaiming this message of repentance. Why is he doing this? Well, Luke tells us in verses 4 through 6. Look at verses 4 through 6 with us. Luke says, John's going around proclaiming this message. Why? Well, verse 4, Luke points us back to the book of Isaiah. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke says, John is the person in Isaiah that Isaiah prophesied about that's clearing the way for the Lord, okay? What this imagery used in verses 4, 5, and 6 is that the Lord's traveling on a road, and way ahead on this road, you get there. There's some deep valleys, like potholes you've never seen. There's mountains, okay? There's crooked ways. There's places where the road is not smooth, and preparing the way of the Lord means you're going ahead of him, and you're doing some road construction. You know what I mean? Like, you're filling the potholes. You're building bridges. You're putting dynamite in the mountains to blow them up and create a road. So that way, instead of the road being like this, the road is smooth. It's a highway ready for smooth travel. That's what John's doing. John, maybe you could say it this way, is a bulldozer for Jesus. Fixing the road, getting rid of the washboard, you know, that cracks your teeth in Elizabeth. John is preparing the way for Jesus by making the road smooth. But it's not, friends, this imagery is not literal and by any means, right? This imagery is not literal. How is John making the road for Jesus smooth? Well, Luke already told us, by proclaiming a baptism of repentance. See, that tells us what repentance is about. Repentance is tilling the soil. It's changing people's mind about their sin so that when Jesus arrives on the scene, hearts are ready to embrace him without obstacles. Repentance is about the change in perspective that's needed so that when Jesus shows up, your heart is like a highway welcoming him in. See, when people's minds are not changed about their sin and they just think sin is like a bad habit or a mental illness, or when they think sin is just like, mistakes you make, but they're not really that bad. When that's people's mindset towards sin and Jesus shows up proclaiming that he came not to call the righteous, but to save sinners and bring them to repentance, are people going to be ready to receive him? No, they're like, you came to save me. And why do I need saving again? Okay, that's interesting. I'll think about that. Weird. You've known the experience when you tell people Jesus died on the cross for your sins to save you. Save me from what? They have no idea. But when people's perspective about their sin has been flipped and their sin breaks them, crushes them, they groan under it. They see the damage it's caused in their family, in their relationships, in their work. And Jesus shows up. Oh, friends, hearts are ready. The soil is soft. And Jesus coming to save sinners becomes the best news you have ever heard. We wonder why people don't receive the good news as good news. It's because their hearts haven't been made ready in repentance. It's because their mindset hasn't been changed towards sin. They still think of sin just like the rest of the world, rather than viewing their sin the way God does. Friends, how do you view your sin this morning? Do you view your sin as spitting in the face of God? Do you view your idolatry, your foolishness, as committing adultery in your relationship with God? Because that's how most of the Old Testament portrays idolatry and sin. It portrays it as you having an affair in your relationship with God. It's not just a little mistake. It is complete betrayal, utter betrayal. John says, you must repent if you are going to be prepared for the coming of King Jesus. Because everybody's going to see the salvation of God. Doesn't mean everybody's going to accept it, but everybody's going to see that he's come to save. But not everybody's going to receive it, because not everybody's hearts have been prepared. Is your heart prepared through repentance? Has your mindset been changed? Well, in verses 7 through 9, we see that crowds are coming out to get baptized by John the Baptist. I mean, this is crazy. John the Baptist is this guy that Matthew tells us, you know, he's wearing a camel's hair belt, and he's wearing leather, and he's eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. And he's just kind of a weird dude, and he's out in the wilderness. He's not even in the city center. And crowds of people are coming out of the city into the wilderness to be dipped in this muddy Jordan River to be baptized by John. You think that's mission success, right? But look at what John says to these crowds in verses 7 through 9. He starts off friendly. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, here's what John's doing. Crowds are coming out to him to be baptized, and John says, hey, y'all need to understand something. I called you to repent. And instead of repenting, you're doing things that look kind of like, one of them looks like repentance. It's a thing that many people, even today, still want to substitute for repentance, right? These guys are coming to John thinking they're repentant, and really they're putting diesel into their car. Too soon? Right? They get the pump out, and they put it into their car, and they're pumping diesel, right? John's saying you're doing the same thing with repentance. You think you're getting repentance. What you're doing is not repentance. So John points out two errors that people, even today, think that is repentance, but is really not. The first error that John points out is going through the external motions of repentance, but not really repenting. Going through the external motions of repentance, but not really repenting. Look at verse 7. He says to the crowds that came out, look at this, to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So Luke tells us that apparently these crowds, they were coming out, but they wanted to be baptized, but they weren't repentant. Luke mentions nothing about the crowds being repentant. But oh, there's crowds in line to get baptized. What is John saying? What does John know about these people that we don't? John sees in these people, they're going through the external motions of repentance without actually repenting, right? We said a little bit ago, baptism is what? It's an expression of repentance and a picture of the cleansing. So they want to do the ceremony of repentance without repentance. And what does John call them? John calls them a brood of vipers. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So the second thing we see about these people is that they're going through the external motions of repentance just to avoid wrath. The imagery of brood of vipers, a viper or a snake in scripture, is highly symbolic of Satan, an evil nature. And so what John's saying is, like, you guys are like a bunch of snakes caught in a bushfire, and you're just trying to get away from the fire without being changed from snakes. You want to avoid the fire without being changed. And you just want to go through the external motions of repentance, getting baptized without actually repenting. Oh my goodness, guys, can I just say this? So many people do this today. People will gladly embrace religion if it means they don't have to repent. Ooh. People will get baptized, go through all the external motions of repentance, but not repent. People will go to church, but not repent. People will read their Bible, but not repent. They'll pray a prayer, but they won't repent. They'll say, I'm sorry, but they won't repent. They will weep and cry over the consequences of that their sin has brought to them in this world, but they will not repent. John is saying, don't you dare go through the external motions of repentance without actual repentance. John's saying none of these things, even baptism, can substitute for actual repentance. Friends, how are we doing? And here's the thing, going through all the external motions of repentance might convince everybody in the room that you are sorry, that you are repented, that your perspective on your sin has changed. But listen, it won't fool John and it won't fool God. Going through the motions of repentance does not equal repentance. That's the first thing that John tells them to avoid. Don't go through the motions. The second thing John says is in verse 8, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Here's what the Jews were likely to do. They were likely to think that they don't need repentance because they have this family connection with Father Abraham. Because that they were ethnically Jewish and they were descended from Abraham, they got a free out. And people today do the same thing. They think some godly connection that they have is enough for them to be good with God so that they don't need to repent, right? You met somebody like this where they're like, well, you know, my dad was a pastor, and so I'm good. No, you're not good. Well, I grew up in church, you know, and all my aunt, you know, my Aunt Jemima, my uncle, they taught in the Sunday school. I was at church, you know, Sunday, Wednesday, and Friday. I'm good. No, you're not good. People will think, well, you know, I have a good friend who's a pastor, or I know the priest at the Catholic Church. I'm good. No, you're not good. Connection with a godly person does not make it so that you do not need repentance, friends. You need to repent, and you need to repent of that false confidence that you've lived with for so long. Repentance is not something anybody else can do for you. It's not like a seatbelt where you can put your kid's seatbelt on for them. Repentance is something only you can do. Nobody can do it for you. You have to own your faith. And some of you young people in the room need to listen to me right now. You have to own your faith. Your parents' faith will not get you into heaven. Your parents' repentance will not get you into heaven. It can influence you in some powerful and profound ways, and in fact, it should influence you, but it cannot get you into heaven. You young people need to own your faith. You need to have your own faith, your own repentance, your own walk with the Lord. Those are the two mistakes that John the Baptist calls out when these crowds are coming to him. But what the alternative to going through the external motions of repentance and you know, putting your confidence in some connection with a godly person, the alternative is true repentance, right? Look again at verse 8. And notice the command isn't just repent here. Verse 8 says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's the alternative. Instead of just going through the external motions, relying on some godly person in your life, John says you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And even though repentance we've defined as a change in mindset about your sin, what John tells us is that changed mindset towards your sin and towards God, if it's real, it changes everything. If you really view your sin the way God does, you can't live the way he used to live anymore. Fruit shows forth the sincerity of repentance, friends. Do you know fruit is a metaphor in this passage for changed living, changed habits. The way you live, the way you talk, the way you operate is now completely different. John says, here's what you need to do. Instead of doing this fake stuff, instead of posturing repentance, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You need to live differently in a way that shows, that proves to everybody that you've actually repented. And what, that's how you know, by the way, if you've repented. There's fruit. You know what kind of tree a tree is by the fruit on that tree. And you know what kind of character somebody has, if they've repented or not repented, by the fruit that their life testifies. So somebody can say, I've repented till they're blue in the face. I'm sorry. I'm different. My attitude towards my sin has changed. But friends, if their life doesn't tell the story, you have reason to be suspicious, right? Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. But if there's no change in their attitude about that sin, about that lifestyle, about that whatever, you have reason to be suspicious. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John says. That's how you know if repentance is real. And then at verse 9, John says, you better get ready. John says, the axe is not chopping the tree down yet, but the axe is laying at the root of the tree, which means this lumberjack is about ready to chop this tree down if he doesn't see an apple soon. John says, even now the axe is laid at the fruit, or not at the fruit, chopping apples off a tree with an axe. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. John says, any type of repentance in air quote, that does not produce fruit, changed living, is not real repentance. And that person will face judgment just like everyone else. They will face wrath. John is saying, if there's a tree that's not bearing any fruit, that tree is only good for firewood. It's getting cut down, which again is an analogy for wrath, judgment. Well, the crowds hear this, these hard words. The crowds hear John telling everyone, your options are repentance or wrath, and the only way you know repentance is if you're bearing fruit. And in verse 10, the crowds say, what then shall we do? John, what do we need to do? Now, the crowds... Let's just be clear with something here before we jump into what John says to them. The crowds are not asking, what do I need to do to repent? Remember, John's command that he just said to them was not repent, it was what? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so the crowds are asking John, what do we need to do to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? What do we need to do to make sure this thing's real? And I'm not just posturing, deceiving everybody. So the crowds ask John that. And in verse 11, here's what John says. John answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized. I love that. They said, teacher, what shall we do? Again, same question. And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Now, all John is telling these crowds, these tax collectors, these soldiers, not how to repent, but he's telling them what the fruit of repentance looks like. Now, this is important for us. Because a lot of us, when we hear the word repent, it means we might intentionally or unintentionally think, okay, repentance means I stop doing the bad things and I start doing lots of good deeds instead of doing the bad things. I'm just becoming a better person. And then you read what John said and you're like, see, John said the same thing. No. John said those replacing those sinful habits with honest integrity, honest living and integrity, sharing, generosity, contentment. John says the transformed living is not itself repentance. The transformed living is the fruit of repentance. People might hear a message like this and say, okay, I'm going to go home and repent. I'm going to go home and stop sinning and start doing lots of good things. Friends, that's not repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is an internal change of mind that produces transformed living as the fruit of that internal change. You tracking with that? That's important because a lot of people, they go home and they just start trying to do good things, and what they're doing is short-circuiting the actual change of perspective that's needed, and you wonder why your repentance has only lasted a week or two, right? Come on, does anybody relate to that? Like, you go home and you're going to change, you're going to get new habits, and it lasts about a minute, and then you're back to your old habits, and you're like, why isn't my repentance working? Your repentance isn't working because it wasn't repentance at all. It was behavioral modifications. Your attitude towards your sin has to change. Your attitude toward God has to change. Your heart needs to be prepared to receive King Jesus to save you. Behavioral changes are the fruit, the proof of whether or not repentance has happened. So friends, if you're wondering, have I repented? What fruit to look for? You don't need to look for some extraordinary change in your life. Like, oh, that guy quit his job and went and became a pastor. He really repented. No. Repentance is seen in ordinary life, friends. Right? Like John doesn't tell the tax collectors that fruit of repentance means stop being a tax collector. Everyone hates you anyways. Right? Tax collectors were especially hated in the Roman time because it was like Jewish people who sided with the Romans and then took taxes from the Jews. And usually, if the Romans were asking for like 15% taxes, the tax collector would say 22%, and then he would pocket the 7%. That was how they made a living. So tax collectors were literally despised. It would be like in Germany, in the Nazi Holocaust. You know, there's all these neighbors, and one person rats out the neighbor next door and says, they're hiding Jews. Everybody in that community would feel like that neighbor betrayed them and sided with the Nazis. Friends, that's what it was like. That's how the people thought of tax collectors. Like, that scum. He sided with the Romans to take even more money from us, and he's just pocketing a portion of it. Well, these tax collectors come to John to get baptized, and they're like, what do I need to do? What does fruit of repentance look like in my life? And John doesn't say, quit your job, everybody hates you. He says, stop collecting more than you're authorized to do. It's the fruit of repentance is seen in ordinary life. Basic honesty, basic integrity in your job. These soldiers come to John the Baptist to be baptized. They say, what shall we do? And notice Jesus doesn't say to the soldiers, you need to stop being a soldier for Herod. You know, Herod, that, you know, bastion of righteousness. No, he says, stop using your power as a soldier to threaten, extort, or bring false accusations so that you can get more money and be content with your wages. The fruit of repentance looks like change in ordinary life, right? This soldier who's using his position and power to coerce people is now using his power to protect people, and he's content with what God's provided him, right? These people who have two tunics, they're like, I've got two shirts. You don't have a shirt, or that shirt doesn't look very good on you. You can have one of my shirts. It's basic honesty, integrity, generosity, contentment, love of neighbor in the most basic situations of life. You track them with me. You don't need to do some extraordinary overhaul of your life to repent. It means you have a change of heart right where you're at. So let me ask you, do you see the fruit of repentance in your marriage? How do you speak to your wife? How do you speak to your husband? How do you talk to your kids? Does your employer see a change that has happened in you that shows the fruit of repentance? Are you honest with your employer? Are you honest with your hours? Do you do work with integrity? Or do you cut corners? See, repentance is hard, friends, but the fruit of repentance is so, so good. People go insane when they live a lie, when they put on this mask, pretending like they've repented, but there's really not any change inside of them. But when who you are on the outside is who you are on the inside, friends, it's so freeing. It's so good. There's so much peace. There's joy. You don't have to hide. You don't have to pretend. You don't feel like a shell where on the outside you look happy, but on the inside it just feels like you're rotting and empty and broken. Repentance is so good, friends. It's hard, but the fruit is beautiful. The fruit tells the story. The fruit shows that something good and awesome has happened in you. Does the fruit tell the story in your life that repentance has happened? Repentance is a change of mind about your sin, about God, that prepares you chiefly to receive Jesus into your life, because Jesus saves. Repentance doesn't save. Jesus saves. Repentance opens your heart to Jesus. And that's important, because a lot of us think of repentance as just doing good deeds or trying to atone for your sin or trying to merit God's favor. Repentance doesn't do any of that. It changes your mind about your sin, so you're ready to receive Jesus. Now, the first question that they asked was, what shall we do? What does it mean to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? The second question they ask is like playing t-ball for John the Baptist, right? It's like slow pitch softball. You can see it right there in verse 15. The people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, okay? So John the Baptist, right? His whole life is just, I'm a bulldozer for Jesus. I'm leveling the road. I'm preparing hearts. I'm pointing everybody past myself into Jesus, which, by the way, that's your job too as a Christian. Pointing people past yourself to Jesus. And so John's whole job, his whole life is just a voice pointing people to Jesus. A giant finger. Jesus is over there. Not the other kind of finger. It's like one of those fingers that you get at a ball game, right? Where it just, that's John's whole life. Giant foam finger pointing to Jesus. And so that's his whole life. And so the crowds are like, here, John, here's an easy one. Are you the Messiah? Doesn't say they said it exactly like that, but verse 15 basically says they're all questioning in their hearts whether he might be the Messiah, whether he might be the Christ. And John's like, this is so good. This is so good. I've been waiting for this moment. I've been waiting for this question. Let me tell you the answer. John says in verse 16, I baptize you with water. I'm dunking you in the dirty Jordan River. But he who is mightier than I is coming. And I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. I'm not even worthy to do the task of the lowest slave. And even though I baptize you with water, listen to this, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's like, I'm not the one you've been waiting for. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not the one you need, but the one you need is coming. My whole job is to point you to him. See, you see what John's doing? Telling people to change their mind about their sin and then saying, there's the solution to your sin. His name is Jesus. John's saying this Jesus is so worthy. He's so much greater than me. He's so much more powerful than me. And I'm dunking you in the river to symbolize cleansing, to symbolize repentance. He's not going to immerse you in a dirty river. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to be like a fire. Washing in the river symbolizes the cleansing. The Holy Spirit is going to be a fire that actually purifies you from the inside out. Friends, this is why we can't say repentance is the whole work of, you know, turning away from sin, having a pure heart, living a pure life. The Holy Spirit actually does that work in you. The Holy Spirit is what gives you a new heart. The Holy Spirit is who helps you live with new motives, new actions. The Holy Spirit is what helps you, makes you loving, joyful, patient, kind, self-controlled, right? That's Galatians 5. And notice how he describes the Holy Spirit as a fire. Some people think Jesus is saying he's going to baptize some people with the Holy Spirit and the other people with fire. But the problem with that interpretation is that the object of the baptism is singular. It's you. So the same person is getting the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire, which means that it's the fire of the Holy Spirit cleansing you and purifying you of sin and helping you have new desires, new longings. I don't know about you. I want more of that. Amen? But here's the thing. Fire, purifying fire is not pleasant, right? In order for fire to purify metal, that fire needs cranked way up. In the ancient world, they would purify gold like this. They would boil gold so that all the dross would come to the surface. They'd get the dross off as the gold was heated up. And what John's saying is, that's what Jesus is going to do in your life through the Holy Spirit. He's going to actually cleanse you from the inside out. He's going to purify you in the depths of your heart and help you live differently. Friends, if you're like me and you're like, I view my sin differently, I hate my sin, I groan over it, what you want is not just forgiveness, right? People who hate their sin and have repented, view their sin differently, they're not just content with forgiveness. You tracking with me? Like, forgiveness is great that God has given me a completely new slate, but somebody who feels like that about their sin is not just content with forgiveness. It's like, thank you, Lord, for forgiveness, but I want this out of me, right? I want to be done with this. I'm not content with anything less than actual change from the inside out. And John says, that's what Jesus is going to do for you. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be like a burning fire, making you more and more and more holy over time, friends. And so if you want to grow, you want to be transformed from the inside out and not just be forgiven, but be changed, you got to start living a life of active dependence on the Holy Spirit, right? Because the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Which means if you want to be patient, you want to be loving, you need more of the Spirit living in you and through you. Not more of the Spirit living in you. You don't get more of the Holy Spirit, but you need more of the Spirit's influence and control and empowerment in your life. So good. Well, again, verse 17, John says, your options are repentance or wrath. Jesus is coming and he's got a pitchfork in his hand. And this pitchfork is to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and to separate the chaff from the wheat. And he says, the wheat's going into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, it's a picture of repentance or wrath. If you don't know what threshing wheat is, let me just explain it to you. Once the wheat is harvested, oxen would trample over it to loosen the chaff. And in first century, they would take a pitchfork and throw the wheat into the air, up into the wind, and the wind would blow the chaff off, and then the grains of wheat would fall back down on the threshing floor. And John says, that's what Jesus is doing. He's calling you to repent, just like I am. And those who do repent are like the wheat. They're going into the barn. Those who don't repent are like the chaff that are just going into the fire. Repentance or wrath. And notice it says Jesus clears the threshing floor. That's important because it tells us that there's no neutrality. Nobody gets to opt out of this decision. People think, well, I'm not going to choose repentance yet. Or I'm just not going to choose repentance, but I'm also not going to choose wrath. No. To not choose repentance is to choose wrath, friends. Okay. Verse 18, Luke says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. That's like the funniest verse in this whole chapter because you're reading that and it doesn't sound like good news, does it? You're like, oh my goodness, John, like you've been beating me with a stick. And friends, that's part of the good news. The good news isn't good if your view of sin isn't changed, right? But look at how Herod responds to John. It can be easy for us to hear this message of repentance or wrath, and instead of repenting, we just get mad. Like, oh my gosh, like, exposing my sin, that is painful. Like, and instead of repenting, you just get mad. Well, that's what Herod did. Verse 19 says, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. See, John is even rebuking political leaders, right? Yeah, he's in the wilderness, but Herod convinced his brother's wife to divorce his brother and to marry him. And then he divorced his wife. And John the Baptist is even rebuking political leaders about their sin. Friends, we need to get back to that. Calling our political leaders for their sin, calling them to repentance. They're not exempt from the two options, repentance or wrath. But Herod, instead of repenting, just got mad and locked John up. And see, here's the thing. Here's the thing that we learn from Herod's response. To be rebuked and called to repentance for all of your sin is the grace of God. But to reject the grace of God in calling you to repentance and to just get mad is possibly the worst evil of them all. Because what Hebrews 10 says is you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're trampling underfoot the grace of God. You're spitting in God's face when he's offered you the most precious gift of all. And so rejecting the call to repentance and receiving forgiveness and receiving the Messiah is just heaping evil upon evil. It's adding judgment to judgment. It's adding wrath to wrath. But now Luke tells us about the baptism of Jesus. This is so good. If John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, suffered in this way at the hands of Herod, what do you think the foreshadowing is for how people are going to treat Jesus? You tracking with that? Like, if John's just the bulldozer for Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus, and they treated John like this, Herod locked John up, what do you think Luke's implying about how they're going to treat Jesus, the one John has been pointing to? It implies it's going to be even worse for Jesus. But what we learn right here in this passage through foreshadowing is that Jesus's suffering is not going to be Jesus is not just suffering for his own sake. He's suffering for the sake of saving and standing in the place of lost sinners. Why do I see that? Because read verses 21 and 22 with me, and then we'll look at it. It says, Luke tells us, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, or the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. Now, we don't understand how weird this is because we've heard the story so many times. But let me explain it like this. Jesus is submitting himself to a baptism of repentance. Luke 3:3 tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for what? For the forgiveness of sins. And now Jesus, the Son of God, is coming to John saying, hey, John, I want to receive this baptism of repentance. Why is he doing this, right? Right? I mean, you can see right here in this passage that Jesus is already the Father's well-loved Son. The Father says, with you, I am not just pleased, but well pleased, right? The Holy Spirit, we get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it's like a welding torch purifying us. But when the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus, how does it come upon him? Like a fire? No. The Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. The Holy Spirit's coming upon Jesus in perfect harmony. Why? Because there's nothing in Jesus that needs purified. There's nothing in him that needs cleansed. The Spirit of holiness is in perfect harmony with who Jesus already is. The Father's well pleased with him. There's nothing in Jesus that needs either repentance, repented of, or forgiveness. And yet Jesus is standing in the Jordan River with John the Baptist saying, I'm here to get this baptism of repentance. Why? Matthew's gospel actually tells us that when they were standing out there in the water, John is saying to Jesus, I should be being baptized by you, not you being baptized by me. So why is Jesus doing this? Jesus is doing this to show that from the very beginning of his ministry, he has come to identify with and stand in the place of sinners. He has no sin to repent of, but he's identifying himself with us. And the climax of his identification with us is on the cross. When he says to the Father, why have you forsaken me, right? That's the climax of where he's identified with us in our sin. He's taken, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Luke's telling us here about Jesus is that from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, friends, listen to this, came to trade places with you. He's standing in the Jordan River being baptized like he's a sinner who needs to repent, even though he's the spotless son who has only pleased the Father for all eternity. But he's not just standing in your place while you wander off. No, he came to trade places with you, meaning that you now stand in his place, right? That's the second part of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin so that we might have the righteousness of God. Which means that as you receive Jesus in repentance and faith, all your sin has been put on him. And you've been welcomed into a relationship with God that Jesus had, where you hear from the Father, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. I'm not just being clever here. The whole New Testament tells us that Jesus came to bring us into this relationship with the Father that he had. In the Gospels, Jesus calls the Father, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, Romans 8 says that the spirit of sonship was poured into your heart so that you might call the Father the same thing Jesus did. Why? Because he brought you into it. Jesus was the Son. Galatians 4, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 6 says that you have become sons of God through Jesus. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father, but you were also raised to the right hand of the Father and seated there with him in the heavenly places. Jesus came to trade places with you, friends. Repentance does not atone for our sin. Repentance does not merit forgiveness. Repentance does not earn your relationship with God. Repentance opens your heart to Jesus, who took your place so that you could be welcomed home to the Father. Friends, those are our choices, repentance or wrath. I know which choice I want. I hope you will choose repentance. Receive Jesus, receive the Father's love, the Father's pleasure for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such grace. We've defiled ourselves with sin. We've loved our sin. We've gloried in it. We've made excuses for it. We've justified it. And yet, Jesus, you came and you took it on yourself. Thank you for sending John to bring us to repentance. Lord, I pray that much repentance would happen in this room this morning. Repentance to believers who have grown comfortable with their sin. Repentance of unbelievers, Lord, who don't know your grace because they refuse to view their sin the way you do, Lord. Lord, help us as a church walk in repentance. Lord, we pray that your spirit would bring many in this community to repentance. Lord, we've grown so comfortable with our sin. Help us weep over it, Lord. Help us groan under it. Help us just have broken hearts over our sin. And Jesus, help us to see the good news as better and better and better when we see what you came to save us from, Lord. That you, the well-loved Son of the Father, came so low that you would bring home these hell-bent rebels like us. Lord, we love you for that. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.